Now, last week, we talked about mitzvahs. Tonight, we're going to talk about Torah. There are two Zohars, two statements in the Zohar. The first statement in the Zohar says that the 248 mitzvahs are the 248 limbs of God, the 248 limbs of the supernal body. As if Hashem has a body, each mitzvah is a different limb. And the Alter Rebbe explained the significance of mitzvahs being limbs, because just as a limb is one with the life that manages it, right? Our body listens to our soul whenever we wish to maneuver it, and so forth and so on. Similarly, mitzvahs are very close to God because they're the primary will of God, which I'm going to talk about momentarily. Torah, it says, Torah and Hashem are one. So they're saying very similar things, but not identical things. Mitzvahs are the limbs of God, and Torah is one with God. In other words, mitzvahs are not God, they just carry God, which is good enough. The idea that they're carrying God means to say they're so close to Hashem, they're able to deliver Him. And Torah is not only carrying God, it's actually an expression of God. So therefore, in Kabbalah and in Hasidus, from one point of view at least, we speak about how Torah is greater than mitzvahs. Torah is on a higher level, it's on a pedestal versus mitzvahs. Because mitzvahs are simply vehicles that carry godliness, and Torah is one with godliness itself. And there were a few points from last week's class that are necessary for us to review again as we set the stage for our Torah discussion. The first one is the notion of Pnimiyas HaRatzon, innermost will. I gave you the example of a person who wants to do whatever. What do people want to do? All kinds of stuff, right? You want to have a second job, right? Why do you want to have a second job? Because you want to earn more money. Why do you want to earn more money? Because you want to do certain things. People are motivated to do many, many different things. And most things that people are motivated by, there's an explanation for why they want it. A person works because he wants money, for example. So if a person could have money without work, they wouldn't work. Consequently, it's not work they're after, it's money. So that you have to work to earn money, but because it's not work you want, but money, so work is considered a chitzenius haratzon, a secondary will, a peripheral will. It's a want that's justified by a different want. It makes sense because of something else. Why do people want money? Because money can get them things. So it isn't even money that you desire. If you could get those things that money acquires without the geld, you wouldn't need the money either. And so forth. So there are many, many things that people want, but it's not really what they're after. Right? I don't want a job, I want money. I don't want money, I want pleasure. I don't want pleasure, I want a quality of life. Whatever the gradation of wants are, anytime you want something, and that want is serving something other than itself, it's called a chitzenius haratzon, it's called a peripheral will, a secondary will. But to say it in other words, anytime you want something, and somebody could negotiate you out of that want, that means you don't really want it. You want a job, and someone can convince you not to work, and you'll be convinced that it's not a good idea to work, so it's proof that it really wasn't work you wanted, it was something else. Because if you truly wanted it, nobody can talk yourself out of being you, so they can't talk yourself out of what you really want. The fact that they can convince you that you can do without it is proof that even when you wanted it, it wasn't a true will, it didn't go to your very core. Said in other words, if you want something, and somebody can negotiate with you, I'll give you 50% of it, 70% of it, 80% of it, if you could be placated and satisfied by a portion of the want, that also proves that you don't really want that thing. Because the thing you want most is you. It's your very, very essence. In other words, on the very deepest level of a person's neshama, they have a desire. And that desire literally defines them. And there's no such thing as negotiating that desire, and there's no such thing as compromising that desire, and there's no such thing as 99%. 99% of it is zero. It has to be perfect. It has to be 100%. And as I explained it to you in the last class, what is the thing that we want that's not predicated on another want, that's not secondary to something else, not a servant to another want, It's a desire to live. We need to live for no reason other than we want to live. And therefore you can't negotiate life. It's not subject to any kind of a negotiation, because it goes to our very core. So Chassidus says that the thing that we want on the deepest level is called pnimius haratz, not innermost will. And philosophically, the innermost will of the person is the person himself, and therefore it's non-negotiable. So there are many, many things we want. But one thing we really want, one thing we want on such a level that there's no room to maneuver, no room to compromise, to negotiate, to alter, to modify, to replace, because this want goes to our very, very core. This is called pnimius haratzon v'chefzei hamiti, the innermost will of one's true desire. I'll get to you in a couple of minutes. I always think of this as an example. I had a school teacher use this as an example. A Rebbe dollar. If you want a dollar, 50%, 50 cents is half a dollar. 90 cents is 9/10 of a dollar. A Rebbe dollar, it either is this or it's zero. There's no in between. Because it's a real thing. It's not what it can purchase. It's not what I'm going to do with it subsequently. It's inherently valuable. And therefore, you can't discuss it. There's no room to negotiate. It either is the right thing or it's nothing. And in human beings, the thing that goes to the very core is a desire to live. And of course, when the Eibishter created the world, Hashem has many, many, many wants. But all the wants that Hashem has are supportive wants. He needs that there should be chimpanzees. He needs there should be kangaroos and earthworms and microorganisms and so forth and so on. He needs so many things. All of those things are supporting cast for what he really needs. And because of the supporting cast and what he really needs, they're negotiable. It could be different, at least logically. It could be different, it could be compromised and so forth. Except for that will, which goes to the very deepest truth of Hashem, and the deepest truth of Hashem, the will which Hashem cannot negotiate, the will where there's no room to compromise or to reconsider, to look out from a different perspective, is the want for a physical person to do physical Torah mitzvahs. Not a neshama in Gan Eden. A physical human being to do, la goy should do his seven mitzvahs, and then a Jew should do his 613 commandments. This is a non-negotiable thing when it comes to God, because it's the reason he created everything. In other words, it's the keystone, it's the linchpin, it's the center of the whole creation. You take out of creation, Yiddishkeit, you take out of creation physical man's contribution to God's world, the whole creation just falls to pieces. Because when you remove the primary will, the secondary wills lose their value, lose their worth altogether. And this is what the Alter Rebbe says. Torah and mitzvahs are the innermost will of God. They are a non-negotiable desire. Because the want that Hashem has for Torah and mitzvahs, the way Chassidus explains it, that want is God himself. It's the innermost will of God. And you can't say why. And you can't say let's negotiate. Let's agree to 50%. Let's make some kind of a compromise. It's an absolute want. It's an absolute desire. And therefore, there's no room for it to be compromised at all. And I mentioned to you a very interesting number, which it happens to be very, very virtually identically repeated in Chassidus. The Rambam asks the question which all great theologians ask: can you explain why God created the world? So Rambam says, I can explain everything God did except for his first motivation. The real reason he did it, I cannot explain. And Rambam says, we can all agree that God is beyond comprehension. As God is beyond comprehension, so is the very core reason for which he created his world beyond comprehension. However, says Rambam, if you can accept the initial desire of God, the very core basis, the deepest purpose for which God created his world, you can then explain everything else logically. In other words, it all makes sense as the supporting cast. But the true desire is as explicable as God himself. And the same is true in people. What people really want, they want in an illogical way, in a superlogical way. It goes to their very, very core. If you accept what they truly want, everything else can be logically explained as the support, as the providers, as the contributors to that primary want. And when it comes to Hashem, the primary want of Hashem is Torah and mitzvahs. Therefore, the Zohar says, mitzvahs are the limbs of God. They're close to God like a body is to a soul. The first garment of the soul is the body. That's why the body is so cooperative. As long as a person is healthy, the body does exactly what the soul wants. Mitzvahs are the limbs of God because they're the first layer, so to speak, around God, because it justifies everything else. Alter Rebbe says, Torah and mitzvahs is the life, not just of earth, not just of the physical universe, it's the life of the entire creation. Because nothing else would exist if not for the fact that God wants a physical human being to serve Him in a physical plane, doing physical acts of goodness and kindness. So it becomes the justification for everything else. And therefore mitzvahs are called the limbs of God. Torah is called godliness himself. In other words, the limbs are carrying the will of God. Torah is the light of godliness itself. Go ahead, you're coming.
The question was, if the original question was, can you explain why God created the world? And then you said, I can explain why everything except that.
That's right.
But then, if you cannot explain that, you can't explain anything else.
Ultimately, that's true. And ultimately, that's true. In other words, honestly, what you just said is the truth. And the point is, Jeffrey, real motivations are not reasonable. Real motivations are core. They're gut-based. The word that they use in Lubavitch colloquial, even though I hate the word, is it's from the essence. The reason I don't like the word is because nobody knows what it means. In other words, human beings are the same way. What really makes us tick is not reasonable. It's who we are. Now, in the real world, if people would negotiate from the level of their essence, they'd be killing each other all the time. I want this. Why do I want it? Because this is what I desire. My essence needs this. So we come up with explanations for things. But all the explanations in the world are never the truth. The real truth of what makes a human being tick is this is his essence. In other words, the things that we do in our lives that are most important to us are us. And we can explain them all we want. We know in our core, we know in our essence that the real connection we have to this goes beyond any explanation. And the same is true at Hashem.
But doesn't man want to create children, which is in essence his own image, which is what the greatest desire that man has, the greatest want that man has, is to create children, which is in his own image, just as Hashem created the world.
You could say that, but the assume. Let's go with that argument, which is a pretty good one, right? I would say it in a philosophical way. I would say it: we want to live forever, we want to be, which is even more fundamental than wanting to have children. And we are immortal in our offspring; we live forever in our children. But assuming that your postulation is true, and it's a pretty good argument, in other words, you're saying that this need for procreation is super rational. You can't explain it. Now, we all explain it. Biologists have, you know, scientists and biologists and evolutionary experts have explained, you know, survival of the fittest and genetic selection and reciprocal altruism. They have all these explanations for how everybody is being very, very selfish and looking out for the preservation of their own genes. Ultimately, the need to perpetuate ourselves is something we're prepared to die for, because it goes to our very core. So the point is, reason is a decoration, ultimately. It's an explanation, but it's not the truth. The truth is that some things are just absolute. And when it comes to Hashem, what is absolute is a physical Jew doing physical Torah and physical mitzvah. You want to say something?
Yeah. There is a difference between being and existing. And I think if you look at the human being, the primary concern is to exist, not just to be, but to exist, which is, I think, closer to the ultimate desire of a person. How does that then correspond to? And that's a category that's really more of categorical, I guess. That we would all agree that there's that difference. There is a difference between being and existing. Existing is a claim that the individual has rather than just anybody.
Okay, but so, we're dealing with semantics.
Yeah, well, am I though? I don't know. I don't know if it's semantics or actual difference.
Well, don't you mean like between living and, between existing and living?
No, between being and existing. Existing is an action. Existing means I have, it's purposeful, it's meaningful, it's an idea of being able to shape the world, to manipulate the world, to have force in the world.
Point well taken. This is never going to finish. I mean, we can sit and philosophize about philosophy all you want. I would have actually said it the other way around. I'd have said that the being is advantageous versus existing. But that's, like I said, I think it's semantic. You get the point. There's something very, very deep about us. And what's deep about us is real and non-negotiable.
Exactly.
But the difference between mitzvahs and Torah, because mitzvahs carry the will of God. Torah is the will of God itself. In other words, mitzvahs carry what it is that God can't compromise. Torah is the thing that God himself can't compromise. And last week we included in our discussion a very important Hebrew word, and that was the word merkava, chariot, vehicle. And we explained that mitzvahs are called a chariot, a vehicle, just like a car or an airplane takes us to places where we cannot bring ourselves. Yet ironically, the car has no independence, no freedom, no will. The car is a prisoner to our will. Similarly, in God's creation, God Almighty says he is dependent upon man to act as his vehicle. In other words, man has to subjugate, has to submit to his will to carry God into this world. We become the Merkava that carries Hashem into this world. And when and if we permit ourselves to be carriers for God, that's putting aside what's our interest, so we can effect that Hashem should come into this world, we are submitting ourselves, we're bittling ourselves to Hashem in doing a mitzvah, and we in turn become that innermost garment, become the body of Hashem, which is bringing Hashem into the world. And we have various aspects, talk about the body of a person, physical artifacts, and so forth and so on. This is last week's class. Now, tonight we're talking about Torah. Torah is not called a vehicle for God. Torah is called an expression of God. Or to use a fancy mystical term, Torah is called God's light. So Torah is not considered the vehicle that carries Hashem into this world only. Torah is considered an expression of Hashem. In Kabbalah, the term that's used is the term Oir, light. It's a very, very important word in the world of Kabbalah, is this notion of godliness, light. We've had many, many opportunities over the 2 years and some we've been sitting here talking to talk about this idea. And, you know, the standard form that I always introduce is that the essence of Kabbalah is the concept called godliness. Godliness. Jewish theology without Kabbalah believes in two things, creator and creation. Jewish theology with Kabbalah believes in three things, creator and creation and something in between. Creatorliness. It's not Hashem, but it's not creation. It's a funny concept, but it's a very, very serious and very, very important concept. And the idea is that there is something which is not Hashem, but at the same time, it has no center. It has no self-identity. Its entire purpose is to express God. We call that godliness. And the simple metaphor for godliness is light. Just like light physically is entirely dependent upon its source. If you cut the lighter from the source, it vanishes. Just like light is a perfect reflection of its source. Everything you have in the source is expressed in the light. Similarly, there's something called Ein Sof, the light of God, which reflects Hashem. The light that reflects Hashem is not a creation, because it has no time, it has no space, it has no limitation, it has no ego, it has no center. But on the other hand, it's an expression of God. It's a light of God, which means, in other words, we're able to feel it. God himself we cannot feel. We have no neurons. We have no receptors. We have no, what do they call it? There's a good neurological term that connotes feelers, things that allow you to feel. We don't have, there's no way to feel God. God is impossible to detect and to know in any way directly. You can prove intellectually that he exists, but you can't experience it because his existence is non-existential. We'll save the philosophy for a philosophy class. But the light of God does exist. In other words, the light of God is something which we're able to experience. This is called godliness. And Torah is godliness. Torah is the light of Hashem. Mitzvahs carry the light of Hashem, or to use a Kabbalistic term, they're the vessels, the limbs, the organs that carry the light of Hashem. And when we do mitzvahs, we become a vessel, vehicle that carries the light of Hashem. But Torah is the light of God. Torah is godliness. And I need to explain this to you. This is quite important. And I'm going to begin with a couple of stories. Okay, I mean, in other words, before I give you the philosophy, I'm going to give you illustrations. This story I'm about to tell you, I love. It's one of my favorite stories. It's a simple story, but it's a very meaningful story. What's important to appreciate as you listen to the story is this is not a fairy tale. This is a serious thing. One of the greatest Hasidic Rebbes ever, greatest Hasidic pastors, was a disciple of the Holy Baal Shem Tov, whose name was Reb Michal of Zlotchev. Very, very famous rabbi. Very, very famous rabbi. One of the holiest rabbis of all. One of the greatest. At the time of the Baal Shem Tov, he probably passed away in the 18th century. Probably in the 1780s or 1790s. A long, long time ago. Well over 200 years. He was a very, very holy man. A very big tzaddik. And he was a child prodigy. As a little boy, he was extraordinary. He was brilliant. And he would sit in his house, talking about a kid of 6, 7 years old, and just gobble up the Talmud. At that age already, he knew hundreds of pages of Talmud by heart with commentary. Man was a child was completely not from this world. But he sat at home, studied on his own, and his father, who was even a greater person than he was, would study with him. His father's name was Reb Yitzchok of Drabitcher, a very famous man whom, according to some people, was told by the Baal Shem Tov that he doesn't need Hasidus. He's higher than Hasidus. I have a hard time believing this story, but that's what people say. An incredibly holy man. There's stories about him that really, really make you uncomfortable. And he would learn Torah with his son, this extraordinary child that God blessed him with. They lived in the city of Brod. Brod was a pretty large city. And Brod was famous at that time for what was called the Kloyes. The word Kloyes is a rough equivalent, a rough simile for the word Shtibel. But the brother Kloyes, the Shtibel of Brod, was famous all over the world. 300 rabbis who sat and learned Torah day and night. They did nothing except study. They had no positions, they had no responsibility, just Torah. They were great scholars. And the head of the Kloyes of Brod was a Jew by the name of Chaim from Tzanz. This is not the Divrei Chaim, the Tzanz Rebbe, this is much before. The Chaim of Tzanz, he was a very great scholar. And he would come to this Shtibel, to this Kloyes, and he would lecture. So he heard that the Mitchkel Drabacher has a son who's a prodigy, who's brilliant. So when he meets him in the street, he says to him, "Why don't you send your son to the Kloyes? Why does he sit in his house by himself? The boy is 6 years old. He's sitting and looking at the books on the walls. Send him to the Bismedrish, even though the people in the Bismedrish were adults and he was 7 or 8. He'll have company, about to talk, about to dialogue, about to argue. So he says, "Okay, I'll speak to my son." He comes home and he meets his little boy. He says, "Michale, was gehst du nicht in Kloyes? Michale, why don't you go to this Kloyes, to the Shtibel?" He says, "Well, I never thought of it. Want me to go? I'll go." So he went. And each day he gets up in the morning, his mother gives him his lunchbox, he goes off to the Kloyes. And he studies, he has partners, he has friends, he has lectures. After a week he comes home, he tells his father he's not going to the Kloyes anymore. So his father says to him in Yiddish, "Why? You don't like his Torah? He's not enough of a scholar, he's not enough of a genius for you, his lectures don't meet your expectations." So the little boy tells his father these words. He says, "Tata nein, no. Zayin Torah is vidayin Torah. He's as intelligent as you. His scholarship is on par with yours. His lectures are as brilliant, are as ingenious as yours are. But when he speaks, I don't see fire coming from his mouth. When he speaks, I don't see the fire come from his mouth. That's the end of the story. In other words, and when his father speaks, the Michlas Lutch of his father was a holy man, besides for a great scholar, would speak, he would see fire. Now, of course, in the movies, they'd make him into a dragon. You understand, I'm sure, that the Michlas Lutch of it did not mean that his father was spewing fire like a volcano. That means that this little boy was a very sensitive child, destined to be a great holy man, and he experienced, when his father taught him not just the ideas, he experienced the light, the godliness. If he's a Chaim Tzadik, is as great a scholar as you, but there's no fire. And I don't want to learn Torah from him, because that fire doesn't exist. One of the great Lubavitcher Hasidim, Rabbi Hillel of Paritch, was 2.5, a little boy. And his father took him to see the great holy master of Nochem of Chernobyl. And he put him on his shoulders. And Nochem of Chernobyl was very old. He would pass away shortly thereafter. And the little boy looks, and he sees Abnochem of Chernobyl, and he screams in Ukrainian, fire. He sees the holy tzaddik, the kid was 2.5, and he screamed, fire. He was sensitive. And he saw a tzaddik, and he saw the light. He saw something very, very special. This is the idea of godliness. God's light pervades the space of the world. And God's light is in the Torah. And when we study Torah, we are not just tapping into the intellect, to the ideas, to the scholarship of God, which is infinite, of course, but we're actually touching and being touched by the Ein Sof. We're touching and being touched by the light of God. I'll share something with you that's quite interesting. There's a commentary made by the Alter Rebbe in the Tanya, in Letters, where the Alter Rebbe makes an observation. The Chazal tell us, our rabbis tell us, that Avraham Avinu practiced the whole Torah. He did all the mitzvahs. How did Avraham Avinu know all the mitzvahs? The Torah hadn't been written, hadn't been given. The book of code of Jewish law had not been prepared. How did Avraham Avinu know how to do all the mitzvahs? So Alter Rebbe says very, very simple. Avraham knew Kabbalah. Avraham knew the mysticism. He knew the spirituality. He knew the godliness. He knew the light. And he was so deep, and such a great intellectual, such a sensitive person, that he was able to extract from the Kabbalah what the halacha is. He was able to figure out by knowing the mysticism how those mystical insights translate into a behavior in a physical level. He got the Torah from the top down. He went from the light to the ideas. We go from the ideas to the brick wall. No, I'm sorry. From the ideas to the light. So Avraham Avinu never had to study the Torah as we study it. Avraham Avinu just was accessing Torah on a higher level. He was accessing the light and the godliness of the Torah, and he automatically knew as a byproduct the godliness of the Torah. And therefore the Alter Rebbe said that whenever we study Torah, we are able to experience the light of Hashem. And I wish to explain this. I believe that we talked about this when we studied Tanya chapters 4 and 5, but this is the time to review it again. A discussion on Torah, the idea that Torah is godliness. It's brought in Hasidus from Kabbalah and ultimately even from the Gemara that the Torah has a front and a back, a ponim and a chelayim, a front and a rear. What's the difference between a front and a back? Goes without saying. On the front, you see the light of the person, you see the distinguishing features of a person. On the back, all you see is hair, right? Amen, right? It would be nice, yes. You don't see anything. Torah has a front and a back. The ponim, the pnimius, the front of the Torah is godliness. The acherayim, the back, the rear of the Torah is intellect. Is the ideas, the concepts, the logical concepts of the Torah. What is the difference between the front of the Torah and the rear of the Torah? In other words, what's the difference between being sensitive to the light and having to study the Torah intellectually? The difference is very simple. When you see the light, you're enlightened. When you study the ideas, you start out in the dark. You start out not knowing. And you ask questions. And by groping and grappling and struggling and analyzing and questioning and doubting, the darkness brings you to the light. And there's an incredible difference between those two models, being able to see things clearly versus tapping your way around to gain some clarity. You know, two people walk into a dark room, one person strikes a match and he sees everything. another person taps his way around. So he figures out what's going on in the room. He develops a mental map. But they're still incomparable because he doesn't see the relative relationships between things. There's possibility for incredible distortion because he doesn't see. Torah has a panim and achraim, a front and a back. And the explanation for this, or the history of this, if you will, is as follows. Once upon a time, we did not have as much Torah literature as we have now. The Jewish library, the Torah library, numbers hundreds of thousands of volumes, maybe millions of books. I'm sure there's many, 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 many manuscripts that deserve to be published that haven't been published. The Jewish library is incredibly extensive. The further back in time you go, the narrower that library is. The beginning of the recording of ideas of Torah is the Mishnah, which is the second century. Second century, which means to say that Yiddishkeit was 1,500 years old before the first book was written. All we had was the Tanakh, the scripture, the words of God, the prophecies. And you wonder, how does a nation live without books 1,500 years, and all of a sudden they're writing books, and these books are incorporating, they're encompassing all of the knowledge that has been recorded and been analyzed over the course of 1,500 years. And of course there are many aspects to the answer to this question. I'm not going to go into all of the aspects. I'm just going to share with you the relevant ones. The answer directly is as follows. In the time of the first Beis HaMikdash especially, there was Ruach HaKodesh, there was divine inspiration. Or to use a more controversial term, it was an era of prophecy. So Jews still needed to know how to make tefillin. Jews still needed to know how to bring a carbon. Jews still needed to know the difference between kosher and non-kosher. But when you are inspired, when you study the Torah and you feel God's light, you don't have questions in the first place. So you don't need answers. I heard from a Yid who told me that the Rebbe said once in a Fabrengen that in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash, people used the Chumash, that means the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, like we use the Shulchan Aruch, the book of Jewish law. If you open up a Chumash, try to make sense out of one paragraph, it doesn't make any sense at all. The Chumash, the Bible, on the one hand is so simple, children could read it, on the other hand it's impossible. Yet in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash, a Jew wanted to know how to make tefillin, he opened up a Chumash, looked inside, knew how to make tefillin, although that's impossible. It's literally impossible. Why? Because they were inspired. Inspired means when they opened up a Sefer Torah, they looked inside, they didn't just see words and ideas and translations. They saw light. They were sensitive. And when you see the light, and this light ultimately is what we're calling godliness, godly light, so the issue of how to translate that into what to do practically is, it's not a big deal. Included in the light is everything, including the practical effect of it. But as Golus deepened, the lights went out. It got darker and darker and darker. You know, I have this theory, which I've never been able to confirm, but I've convinced myself of it so much that I've decided it's already been confirmed. That, you know, we fast when Gedaliah was murdered. You know that? Right after Rosh Hashanah, we have a fast for the murder of a man named Gedaliah. And you scratch your head and you say, so many rabbis were murdered in history. Some of the most important people, Isaiah was murdered. We don't fast for Isaiah. Zechariah was murdered. We don't fast for Zechariah. Why do they fast for Gedaliah? Gedaliah was not on the same level as they were. He was a little bit later. He was, and so forth. Why is Gedaliah ben Achikam's murder such a terrible event in history that we fast? And the answer is, because when the first temple was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar allowed Jews to remain behind. And there was a whole conspiracy and a coup d'etat which resulted with the death of Gedaliah. And what I saw in books is that it happened literally 2 months later. Mamish, less than 2 months after the Beis Midrash was destroyed. And it resulted in the departure of all the Jews from Israel. They ran away from Israel. They didn't want to be under Babylonian rule. They went to Egypt. And Israel was barren of Jews for a generation or two. So my theory is that as long as Jews remain in the Holy Land, the light of prophecy, the light, that spirit remained. Even the Beis Midrash is destroyed. If the Jews remained in the Holy Land, when they would come back 70 years later when the second Beis Midrash is built, the light would never have left. So the Beis Midrash would be a place without light to manifest. And this is why the murder of Gedaliah is so important, because the lights went out. And when we came back second time around, they didn't come back on. So it's an effect which we're experiencing till this day. You understand what I'm saying? What they lost was the power of prophecy, divine inspiration, which during the time of the first Beis Hamikdash was very, very, very widespread. The Gemara says there were over 1 million prophets. And when you lose the light, a whole new reality emerges. What's that reality? When you don't have the face of the Torah, you have to struggle with the back of the Torah, with the rear of the Torah. What's the back of the Torah? The back of the Torah is, I look at this book, and all I have is questions. Questions are a pain in the neck. But questions are keys. Every question is a key that opens up another lock. The more we question, the more we analyze, the more we discover. But it is, as the Gemara calls it, Bereishis HaShe'icha V'Hodah Leiter, first it's dark and then it's light. So there's two dimensions to the Torah. There's the Pnimiyas HaTorah, the face of the Torah, which is Oyer, which is godliness. The biggest tzaddikim are tuned into this light. And then there's Acharayim, the back of the Torah. The difference is when you see the Pnimiyas, you see the face of the Torah, you have clarity, you experience godliness, you automatically appreciate how to translate the Torah to a practical level. And most significantly, you're an enlightened, you're an inspired person, you're filled with divine light. When the light goes out, and all you got is black ink on white parchment, and all the black does is it covers over the whiteness of the parchment, it conceals over the light, and you say, I don't understand, I have a question, another question. And of course, rabbis have been asking questions, are asking questions, and will continue to ask questions forever. Those questions are keys that reveal some of the wisdom of the Torah. But it's only the wisdom of the Torah. It's not the light of the Torah. So there are these two dimensions. The rear, the back of the Torah, is the intellect of the Torah. The front, the ponim of the Torah, is the enlightenment, is the Ruach HaKodesh, is the divine inspiration associated with Torah. So you have a front and a back.
When did he die?
Right after the first Beis Hamikdash was destroyed.
So,
I'll get to you all in a moment. Literally 2 months after the destruction of the first temple, which is, what would it be? About 400 before the Common Era, 410 before the Common Era, whatever it is, 408 before the Common Era. I think it's 408 before the Common Era, because the second temple was destroyed in the year 68. So you have to do 420 plus 70 and go backwards. Now there's 490 years back from the year 68. So it's whatever it is, 5438 or something like that. You can look them up in most history books. It's also very controversial, but that's the assumed dates, the correct date. So we know stories of individual people who were sensitive, and because they were sensitive, they had access to that light. When you have access to that light, Your whole existence is different. The holy Baal Shem Tov, people used to come to the Baal Shem Tov and ask him questions, personal questions. He would open up the Zohar and tell him the answer. Somebody went to the Baal Shem Tov, what are you looking in the Zohar? He says, look, it says your name and your wife's name, they shouldn't get divorced. He shows him, look, he says, Shmedel and Breindel shouldn't get divorced. So the guy went home and took out his copy of the Zohar and he couldn't find it. You don't understand what happened. Baal Shem Tov had a different print. So they asked the Baal Shem Tov, how do you find all the answers in the Zohar? The Baal Shem Tov says that the Gemara says, Chazal tell us, Hashem created light at the beginning of the creation. And we saw the world wasn't worthy of it. So he hid it. And it's being kept for the Tadikim when Mashiach comes. Where did he hide it? He hid it in the Torah. And therefore people who are incredibly sensitive can experience this light, the Ponim, the Pnimis, the godliness of the Torah. So for most of us, this is a theoretical truth. The Torah has upon him a pnimius. The pnimius is God's light. We, unfortunately, are not sensitive to the light. So we are stuck in the dark Torah. In other words, in the Torah of we don't understand and then we do understand. We ask questions and we need to give answers. Because our entire connection to the Torah is through the intellect. And of course, besides for the fact that it's a big frustration and it's very hard, there's also the ego factor. When you don't see the godly light, you can sometimes forget that this is God's wisdom and think you're entitled to your own opinions or that you can make editing corrections. If you forget that it's God's wisdom, you can say, well, God, I disagree with you on this particular point. You didn't spell this Hebrew word correctly, and so forth. When you're enlightened, when you see the light, you automatically appreciate that this is something deeper and beyond you. So Torah has a ponim and acharayim, a front and a back. Go ahead.
Okay, what about... Torah and understand it immediately. I mean, it does say somewhere that if you break the Shabbos, that collecting sticks, that you should be killed, stoned, I think it is. So, I mean, did they do that at one point, or did they just open it and said, oh, we kill you, and then they said, oh, no, but it doesn't mean we kill you?
Well, I don't understand your question. You're asking me a sociological question?
I'm asking you, first of all, a historical question.
Yes,
did
the Jewish people practice
they...
capital punishment. They did.
No, for breaking the Shabbos?
They did, sure.
What, for how long?
Hundreds and hundreds of years. Till about 40 years before the destruction of the Second Temple, which is a very long time. It's well over 1,000 years.
Okay, so when they open that up and they would read it and say, kill somebody for breaking the Shabbos, then they would just do it, you're saying?
It's very far from so simple. The Talmud says that the likelihood of actually putting a person to death was virtually nil because of the preconditions that were necessary. But in principle, that's true, yes. You're asking me a historical question.
Both.
We're learning Tanya,
I'm
not history.
Historical and, you know, philosophical.
What's the philosophical question?
Well, you said that they would open it up and read the answer. So if they see a guy breaking the Shabbos, so they open it up and read the answer and say, oh, it says kill him, or would they open it up and read it and say it says kill him? Let's not kill him.
No, to tell you the Tessa story, the Pasha of last week, no. They put him to death. Go ahead.
The passage spoke of refers because he passed away, the rabbi passed away, and everybody...
They murdered him. And he was warned, you should know. He was told that so-and-so is coming to kill you. And he refused to believe it. It was a friend of his. It was a conspiracy. The conspiracy had to do with, are we better off under Babylonian rule, or should we get out of the Babylonians? The Babylonians destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. They were our enemies. And the Novi said, submit to Babylon. Let them dominate you. And these people felt that they're much better off going to, in quotes, a friendly neighbor. And the Egyptians turned out to be not so friendly. But that's another story. And Gedaliah wouldn't go. So they had to find a way of getting the people to leave Israel. They had to frighten them. So they said, made up a coup d'etat. They killed Gedaliah. And everybody else, Jews killed Gedaliah. And he ran from Israel.
Why? Because the Jews wanted to leave.
There was a group of Jews who felt they didn't want to be Babylonian. This is not history class, people.
They didn't want to live under the Babylonian.
Right.
Okay,
your question.
I'm going to answer
it. Oh, good.
We
now.
Talk about the special people that still alive. This was my question.
Right. Now, Rabbi Sai. So the Alter Rebbe says, whether you're experiencing the light or not, when you study Torah, you're one with the light. That's the point. Torah and God are one. What does that mean? I'm studying a passage of Talmud that talks about, what? Damages, right? Animal tramples, right? What's your favorite? The pit, the ox that gores, whatever it is, yes? You're studying these technical laws that in the modern world you scratch your head and say, who cares? That's God's wisdom, diluted and diluted and diluted and diluted, that it can reach our brilliant minds. But no matter what we study, behind that study there is the light, the godliness. And even if we're studying Torah on the most rudimentary level, on the lowest, the most basic, the most ordinary level, if we're studying Torah, we have access to the light. And therefore, when and if a Jew studies Torah, he's a torch, that's the way it's put. You are that light. If mitzvahs affect that you are carrying godliness, you're carrying the will of God, Torah makes a Jew who studies that torch into that light. When a Yid studies the Torah, he becomes one with the light. There is a catch, there's a stipulation. And the stipulation is that you must study the Torah lishmo, you have to study the Torah for the right reasons. In other words, you have to study the Torah with an awareness that it's God's. There's a very, very beautiful insight which is brought in the Pirkei Avos that illustrates this. One of the smartest men who ever lived was a man named Achitofel. He was a contemporary of David HaMelech, of King David's. And he was a great rabbi, a great scholar, but he was a bad guy, he was corrupt. And King David had consulted him on very, very serious issues, life and death issues, and he'd given David HaMelech incredible advice. In the end, when Avshalom, David HaMelech's son, rebelled against him, Achitofel sided with his son. And King David knew that if his son will take Achitofel's advice, his coup d'etat will succeed. So he sent double agents, he sent spies into his son's, Avshalom's camp, with one mission, to convince his son not to take Achitofel's advice. And he convinced him. And the son said, Achitofel's over the hill, he's old. And he didn't take Achitofel's advice. And as soon as Achitofel realized that he was not being followed, he knew with certitude that King David was going to regain the throne. He went home and committed suicide. And David Melech did get his throne. He was a brilliant man, but he was a corrupt man. So the Mishnah says in Masechta Avos that Achitofel taught David Melech two things, and he called him rabbi. And therefore, if someone teaches you even one letter of Torah, you should call him rabbi. So the question is asked, Achitofel taught King David two things. Those two things saved the earth. They were very, very important. They were big things. So if Achitofel taught David HaMelech two things only, and David HaMelech called him rabbi, someone who teaches me a letter, I should call him rabbi? It's not a comparison. One letter of Torah, one idea in Torah, it doesn't compare to the two issues that Achitofel resolved for King David, for David HaMelech. And the answer that's brought in Chassidus is, that since Achitofel learned Torah Shalei Lishma, he learned Torah for the wrong reasons. Intellectually, he was one of the greatest scholars of Torah. But he separated himself from that light. And when you're separated from the light, you don't have access to the infinity of the Torah. When someone teaches you one letter of the Torah, but they teach it you properly, which means to say that behind that letter there is this Ein Sof, there is this light, whether you are consciously aware of it or not, they're giving you something infinite. So in fact, when one person teaches another person one letter of Torah, it can be more than the two brilliant ideas that Achitofel gave King David, because it's connected to the Ein Sof. It's connected to the light of the Torah. So Alter Rebbe says in our chapter, when a Jew studies Torah, he is one with the light of the Ein Sof. Mamish. And he elaborates on it. He explains. There's a lot of levels to this light, this Ein Sof light, this expression of God. God as we can feel it, what we call godliness, has many levels. But Alter Rebbe says, listen to me. Pay attention. Torah is the blueprint of the world. If Torah is the blueprint of the world, Torah has to come before the world. Before doesn't only mean in time, before means in level. The highest level of God's wisdom has to be higher than the highest world. So when you're studying Torah, it isn't simply that you're accessing the Ein Sof, godliness. You have to be accessing a level of the Ein Sof which is higher than the world. Higher than the highest world, higher than the highest level. If Torah is the reason creation exists, and Torah predates it, precedes it in level, so it's not simply that when a Jew is studying, Torah is accessing the Ein Sof. He's in fact accessing the very highest levels of the Ein Sof, what the Tanya calls Sevev, a hidden, a very high level. Don't worry about the details, the technicalities are unimportant. But when a Jew studies Torah, even though when you and I learn, we're sitting here and having a shmuz, yeah? So they're nice concepts, or they're boring concepts, they're interesting concepts, they're semi-interesting concepts. We sprinkle in a little history, a little politics, a little social sciences. Everyone should find their niche or niche in it. But if it's Torah, it's Ein Sof. And therefore, the Alter Rebbe says, any time any Jew studies Torah, he or she is one with the Ein Sof. And he makes an interesting and curious observation. He says, what were to happen to an angel if he studied Torah? Angels, we all understand, they're a little closer to God than we are. To start with, they have no physical bodies. And they don't have the concept of physical time and space. Their existence is metaphysical, it's spiritual. What would happen if an angel were to study the Torah of God? He says, if an angel studied the Torah of God, read the first letter, he'd be burnt up in the light. Somehow, we study all the Torah all the time, which is a good thing, and we don't get burnt up. Why not? Because our blindness is to our advantage. The fact that we don't experience that light is what allows us to study Torah the way we do. A malach, an angel, would study the Torah, since the angel lives in a spiritual world, and in that spiritual plane, the angel would not only feel the ideas of the Torah, but the oir, the light, the Ein Sof of the Torah, the angel could not study it. Our demerit, our negative, turns out to be an incredible positive. The fact that we are not feeling the Ein Sof is what allows us to study the Torah.
How much
So this is a good question, and the answer is that even tzaddikim on the very highest levels are still somewhat separated from godliness, which is what allows them to study the Torah. It's a long story, but that's the short answer to your question. And then Alter Rebbe says a different question. If Torah study is so incredibly great that when a person studies Torah, he's tapping into the light of the Ein Sof, why did God give us mitzvahs? Why are there commandments? The mitzvahs, the commandments, are simply the embodiment of godliness. They're the merkava, the vehicles. They bring godliness into the world. Taira is the light itself. God should cancel the mitzvahs. We should study Taira all day and all night and forget mitzvahs. Why? Because when you're doing a mitzvah, you're simply bringing a particular energy into the world. And when you're studying Taira, you're tapping into, you're experiencing the Ein Sof. Or in other words, I'll restate that question using a mystical form, a more encompassing form. It says in Pasuk, and it's explained in Chassidus and Kabbalah, that mitzvahs are like candles. Every candle has a small little light that can be extinguished, that can be contaminated, that can be compromised. Taira is like the light of the sun. It's such a potent light. You know, if people took out a billion candles and stood them up in the sunlight, would the day become any brighter? The answer is no. You cannot add to the light of the sun. Not because the light of the sun is infinite, but because relative to us, it's so incredibly powerful that there's nothing we can generate that would enhance it. It's just incredibly bright. So mitzvahs are like candles, and Torah is like light. So alternatively, the question is, why would a person engage in lighting candles if he can be the sun?
If what?
If he can be the sun, if he can have the torch, the avuka, the light itself. To be sure, there is such a concept in Judaism. This may come as a surprise to you, but there is a concept in Judaism which is called Teirasa Yumnase. A person whose business, whose vocation, whose life, whose asik, his preoccupation is to study Torah. And coincidentally, Vashgacha Pratis, for those who study Rambam, in the one chapter a day cycle, that's what we're learning these days, the laws of Talmud Torah. So there are certain people who study Torah day and night. The example, the classic example of these is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And the law is that a Jew who's on a level of Terasa Yom Nase does not do mitzvah. He doesn't put on film. He doesn't have to daven. He doesn't have to shake a lulav. He doesn't have to sit in a sukkah. He just studies Torah. The only thing he has to do besides studying Torah is say Shema. And there's reasons for it. Why? And there's controversy about everything. Nothing in Judaism is simple. The lights went out and the rabbis started arguing, and they've been arguing ever since. But Rashbi was in a madreg, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was in a level where he studied Torah all day and all night. And according to Jewish law, he has no obligation to stop his Torah study to do mitzvahs. Why? Because if you have the torch, why would you suspend the torch for a candle? It's a bad deal. The question becomes, what about the rest of us? The Talmud says that to live as Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai lived is not normal. The Gemara says people try to imitate Rashbi's lead, where they would just study Torah all day and all night, and they collapsed. You can't live. Why? How are you going to make a living sitting with a book in front of you? Rashbi sat with a book in front of him, and God sent him food like manna from heaven. But that was because he was Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. So the Gemara says, it's not for everybody. In fact, it's not for most to imitate the lead, the example that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said. It's for very, very special people. But it's true. For those rare and unusual individuals, there is a concept where the study of Torah exempts you from doing virtually all mitzvahs. Because why bother with the candle if you had the torch? The light itself. But the rest of us have to do mitzvahs. Now, the Rebbe asks, why? Why? Torah is the light. Torah is the Ein Sof. Why would I engage in lighting candles if I have the light itself? And he gives an answer which, to be quite candid, is I don't understand what he says. He says, since we're wasting time anyway, we might as well do mitzvahs. That's what he says. Since we're wasting time anyway, we might as well do mitzvahs. It's hard to understand what he means. And I'm really not sure what he means, but I'll give you an insight. There's a problem with only studying Torah. There's a problem with only studying Torah. And that is light, fire. You can't hold. How do you hold fire? How do you hold fire? How do you hold light? You need fuel. You need a vessel. You need fuel, right? You need a material. You need a compound that burns, and a wick. If you have light, but you have no fuel, the light comes and goes. So if the light is nonstop, if you're constantly engaged in the light, you don't need to have candles. But if you cannot engage in light constantly, you'll end up finding yourself without any light. So therefore we have to do mitzvahs to create candles, because candles may be much less bright than the light itself, but the candle allow us to hold the light. And therefore for those rare individuals like Rabbi Shimon, who could study Torah all day and all night, their entire reality was Torah, they were in fact exempt from doing all mitzvahs. Because Torah is higher than mitzvahs. Torah is the light. Torah is Ein Sof. Now, when you and I study Torah, Torah is about a man named Korach, who happened to be bald. The word Korach means that he was bald. And he was very jealous of Aaron HaKohen, and he made an uprising. And he came along with the same argument all those who came before him came along with. Moses is a great leader, incredible prophet. But he does embellish. He does interpret God's words to serve his selfish purposes. And Korach ended up in the hole in the ground, right? In purgatory, as they say. Because Moshe is right. So Taylor tells us stories. It's a nice story. Maybe it's not such a nice story, but it's a story. But Taylor teaches us that when you read those passages, you are touching yourself. You're touching godliness. On a peripheral level, it's a story. Maybe it has a meaning. Maybe it has an interpretation. Maybe it has a lesson. But on a deeper level, when a Jew studies any point in the Torah, they are touching and being touched by Ein Sof, by the infinite light of God. So, those of us who can sustain a constant studying of Torah don't have to light candles. Just continue eating that light. Those of us who cannot sustain a non-stop studying of Torah have to stop studying Torah to create candles, to create vehicles, to create merkaves, chariots, by which we can hold the light and preserve the light. In other words, according to the discussion of tonight, Torah is much higher than mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are like the candles. Torah is like the light. The point of having a candle is to be able to hold the light. But for ordinary people, you need to produce candles. Why? Because even though you can't have the brighter light, but at least with the help of the candle, you're secured to have some light, as opposed to just studying Torah day and night. Go ahead.
What about, the concept like save a life and you can save the world, and by doing mitzvot, like say by helping somebody else in this world that you're helping to keep the world going and that kind of thing. I mean, aren't those mitzvot that would be more important than studying Torah?
I'm going to answer you, but I'm not going to field your next question because I got to keep this class with a focus.
Okay, get my question.
I'm going to answer you, but that's the way the conversation is going to end.
Okay.
Every rule has exceptions. That's number one. You have to save a life. There's no rules. You have to save a life. But the answer to your question is, God has an eclectic palate. He likes variety. He likes everything, including the one who only studies Torah.
Okay.
It's part of, just like in our history we've had hidden tzaddikim. Who needs hidden tzaddikim? Who benefits from them? But they're part of the package. They're part of God's scheme. There is a place in our world for to be Jews who just study Torah day and night. They bring light into the world. They serve a purpose. And ultimately they serve all of us in their enlightenment. In other words, what makes God's world work is that there are different types of people that we're not all the same. And the Alter Rebbe finishes off the chapter with a very interesting observation. Let's think about what we just discussed. We just established that there's a concept called godliness, godly light. Godliness or godly light, we're not privy to. I don't feel it. I'll be honest. I mean, maybe Jeffrey has got special connections, but... Huh? I'll be honest. I'll protect you. Yeah. Most of us don't experience Ein Sof. We study Torah, we barely understand it. Let alone enlightenment, it's a very special idea, a very special level. But we believe that the Torah has this light. Whether we feel it or not, the Torah has this light. So when you do a mitzvah, you're creating a carrier for this light. When you're studying the Torah, you are the torch. You're carrying this light. Says Al-Tanab, but just think about this for a moment. Just think. Think what's transpiring when you open up a book, a page of Gemara, a page of Chumash, and you study a book of Shulchan Aruch. What happens when you study Torah? If you could see what's really transpired to you at that moment, it's overwhelming. Right now, you are experiencing intimacy with God's light, with godliness. The good news is that you don't know it, because if you knew it, you'd pretty much pulverize, or I don't know what the right word would be, but it'd be a hard time for there to be a lot of you left over. But it's true, nevertheless, that when a Jew studies Torah, they are, at that moment, one with the light of the Ein Sof. So Alter Rebbe proposes, if you would stop and think about what's happening to you as you study Torah, you should be filled with an incredible awe. with an incredible sense of responsibility, with an incredible sense of, I am standing in the presence of God, which is awesome. And it should humble us unbelievably. It should have an incredibly humbling effect on us. But for many people, or for some people, we don't experience that fear either. Not only don't we experience the godliness, we don't experience the humility and the gratitude that should come along with the idea, right now I'm one with godliness. I'm one with God. Now, to explain a little bit what the Alter Rebbe is talking about, we study in Hasidus, based on a Zohar actually originally, that in our relationship with God, there's two categories of relationship. There's two basic ways we connect to God. Selfish and altruistic. We can have a relationship with God based on our needs, and we can have a relationship with God based on the fact that God is true. In other words, I could love God. Why do I love God? Because He kept me my job. That's why. I could love God because it keeps my family healthy. It's a pretty good reason to love God. But if you think about it a little bit, it's not God I love, it's myself. And because I love me and God looks after me, I therefore love Him as well. I could fear God selfishly. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to get on His bad side. I don't want to get upset. I don't want to zap me. So we have a deal. I do what I can and He leaves me alone. You know the famous story with a woman who shows up in Shul Yom Kippur with two lists, a widow Nebuch. She comes to Shul after everybody leaves because she couldn't come earlier. She's busy with her children. She puts her kids down. She comes to Shul and she says, listen, God, these are my complaints. And she lists all her complaints to God. Then she says, and these are your complaints to me. She lists all the things she's done wrong over the year. Let's call it even. And she goes on. So that's a beautiful story. But a Jew can have a fear relationship with God that's based on a selfish interest. But then there's a whole nother level of a relationship with God, which is based on the idea that any kind of connection to God is an amazing experience. The idea that I can be close to God is extraordinary. I should be able to be close to God. I'm a shlub. I'm a nobody. Yet in Yiddishkeit, in Torah and Mitzvahs, we can have very personal relationships with God. So one person loves God, loves Madgin, he's overwhelmed with excitement at the thought that he can be close to God. And then there is a person who is awed by God, and this is considered the highest level. According to Kabbalah, the lowest level is fear, the highest level is awe.
What's awe?
Awe. It's a form of yira, it's a form of fear, but it's not a fear, I'm afraid of being punished. It's a sense of respect.
And love.
Okay. Love is passion. Love is want. What is the awe? When you stand in front of a king, you're not excited. You're not afraid. You're humbled. Wow. I'm in the presence of such an awesome presence. Such a great personality. The highest emotional connection that man can have with God is to be awed by His presence. To think I am in His presence. And it's just awesome. It's not a good feeling, it's not a bad feeling, it's not a happy feeling, it's not a sad feeling. It's a feeling of awe. Not dread, not fear, not I'm afraid. It's just awesome. Well, the Rebbe says, if we would, in fact, be able to experience the light of the Ein Sof, if we could experience what the Baal Shem Tov experienced, you know, what the holiest rabbis experienced, we would be incredibly awed. We'd be, awe doesn't mean I'm afraid. We'd just be humbled by that sense, by that awareness. We don't experience that godly light. We don't. So we're not awed. But the Alter Rebbe says, think about it. Think about it. I am studying Torah. I'm a simple person. I happen to have been born a Jew. And therefore I have the good fortune, I have the freedom, I have the opportunity, I have the right to study God's Holy Torah. And if and when I start studying God's Holy Torah, even if I'm reading Genesis, and I'm understanding it with Rashi's commentary translated into English, because I'm not more intelligent than that. As I study those few passages with that simple interpretation, I am one with Ein Sof. That's awesome. So if we would think about it, we would be humbled. And humility is a good thing. That experience of awe is a very good thing. But then the Alter Rebbe says, and if you don't have that experience, don't feel too bad. Not just because you have good company, you have plenty of company, a lot of other people don't experience it all either. But there's a much more fundamental reason. Okay, and forgive me, but I'm going to repeat myself. It would be nice. It would be ideal. It would be idyllic. It would be preferred. It would be best if when a Jew studies Torah, he should experience the Ein Sof. Even if he doesn't experience the Ein Sof, he should know that he's one with the Ein Sof, and it should humble him. But even if he doesn't experience the Ein Sof, and the Torah that he studies does not have that humbling effect on him, because He's not that sensitive. He's not that aware. He doesn't tune in as well. There's a bottom line measure. When it comes to Judaism, there's a bottom line measure. In other words, are we good Jews or bad Jews? And of course, the answer is, depends who you ask. It depends relative to who, you know. You've heard the expression, what's the definition of a fanatic? Anybody's more religious than I am. You know what's the definition of a sinner? Anybody less religious than I am, right? I'm not too hot, I'm not too cold, I'm just right. Yeah, like the three little pigs, the three little, the porridge, you know. The three little bears in the porridge, yeah. The mama bear, the papa bear, the baby bear. But in Yiddishkeit, there is a real measure of what's just right. And that is that you practice the religion. You do Torah and mitzvahs. It would be wonderful to experience Ein Sof, like the Baal Shem Tov experience, like the Rashbi experience, Abshim Bayachoy. It would even be wonderful if we didn't experience the light to know consciously that when as I study Torah, I'm with the Ein Sof, and therefore it humbles me, it awes me. And perhaps I don't experience that either. But if the bottom line is I deliver myself to God in my practical life, I do Torah and mitzvahs on my level, that's enough. So it would be nice. But even if it's not so nice, if a Jew in the final analysis studies Torah and it's Gadol Lima Chamei V'Lidei Maisa, he studies Torah and lives according to what the Torah teaches, that's satisfactory. That's enough. And of course the flip side of that is, if we study Torah, and even if we experience the light and we experience the awe, and we don't do the mitzvahs, now that's no good. Because in the final analysis, we have to do what God said. So the great scholar, whose ego is the center of his Torah, and therefore is callous and uninspired and negligent in the performance of mitzvahs, in spite of his incredible scholarship, may actually be lower than a simple Jew who studies Genesis on a simple level, but does the mitzvahs with enthusiasm. Because the measure that our Yiddishkeit is satisfactory, even though it is really, in terms of mystical dimensions and possibilities, terribly compromised. No enlightenment, no awe. But if we deliver the mitzvahs practically, we're a good Jew. And this is the message of chapter 23. The message of chapter 23 is that in Judaism we find God. Judaism is not just a culture, it's not just a symbol, it's not just nice things. When a Jew practices mitzvahs and studies Torah, he or she becomes intimate, becomes one with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now I have to repeat myself. But I want to repeat myself in alternative words. You may recall that several weeks ago, we had a class on Achdus Hashem, the unity of God. The unity of God doesn't only mean God is one, the unity of God means the world is one with godliness. Chapter 23 says that in our doing mitzvahs, we are acting out, we are declaring that unity. And in our study of Torah, we are experiencing that unity, at least subconsciously. In other words, what is Judaism? Judaism, Torah, and mitzvahs, or mitzvahs and Torah, is the way we bring into a world, into our world, a world which is by the hand of God, by the design of its creator, to be what appears to be without God, godless. And when we do a mitzvah and we study Torah, we bring into this world God's presence. In other words, we unify the Creator with His creation. Every mitzvah is a vehicle that carries this unity into the creation. And every time we study Torah, we are unifying ourselves with the Ein Sof. So the key term in the broader context of the Tanya is not godliness. The key terms in the broader context of the Tanya is the word unity. When you study Torah, you are in a state of unity, unison. When you do a mitzvah, you are carrying that unity. The key is unity. Judaism ultimately comes down to oneness. What does oneness mean? God is not only the creator of the world, He is its master. There's unity between creator and creation. We learned in last week's Pasha, and I'll finish with this, that we have two sequential events, one after the other. The laws of idol worship, and the one about the desecrator of the Shabbos that this young fellow mentioned earlier, that he was actually stoned for desecrating the Shabbos. And all the commentaries, beginning with the Midrashim, analyze the association. And they say, Shabbos is the equal and opposite of idol worship. Why? Because what does idol worship mean? Many people think idol worship means bowing down to statues and doing Rahman al-Islam voodoo. But idol worship doesn't have to be that simplistic. Idol worship is very sophisticated. The core of idol worship, as discussed over the last several classes, is division. God's not in charge. That's idol worship. God is in the heaven, I'm on earth. That's idol worship. Avodah Zarah means that there's a separation in God's world. And Achdut, unity, means that there's no separation in God's world. Says the Chazal, Shabbos is our declaration of the unity of God. Why? What does Shabbos mean? There's a creator. What's the proof? Every seventh day I rest, and every eighth day I start from one again. Now why after day seven should come day one? Shouldn't after day seven come day eight? And the answer is because the world has a beginning. So Shabbos is the way we announce our recognition, our submission to not only the creator, but the master of the world, the unity of the world. And idolatry is arguing the contrary. So chapter 23 tells us very, very squarely, when you do a mitzvah, you are delivering the unity of God to the creation. When you're studying Torah, you're experiencing unity with that that God. And next class, we're going to learn what happens when a person sins. Okay, bring your box of the tissues. And it's a painful class. Next class, we're going to discuss when a person sins, how the message of next week's class is how every single sin is division in God's world. And therefore, although we know about big sins and little sins and gigantic sins and tiny sins, in the end, they all come down to idol worship. They all come down to division. Go ahead.
Yeah, but your point about having awe, achieving awe of Hashem, that's also something that we have to strive for continuously, even though we just do mitzvot, even though doing mitzvot is a sort of practical way of achieving the same thing, we really do have to strive for this awe.
That's right. And in our model, if you don't mind, in our model, in the Chabad Hasidic model, there was a great chassid, then there's Ichad Masmid. He used to say, maybe from the Rabbeim, he actually says, from time to time you have to meet God face to face. Where do you meet God? In davening. Prayer. Because prayer is a mitzvah that is defined entirely by the experience, not by the ritual. You know, some people don't know that. They think prayer means you show up in shul and you read a whole bunch of Hebrew words as quickly as you can. But lulav, you got to shake the lulav. Shofar, you got to blow the horn. Davening, you want to experience the lukus, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Good.
So sometimes you see God when at work.
You see God at work better than any place else.
So that means you daven there more.
Perhaps, yes. The davening would be to act. When you see the Eibishter, you give extra tzedakah, or you have more Avos Yisrael, that would be davening at work, for sure.
The bottom line is the main thing is actions.
The constant, the measure that we're okay is that we have the action, right? Very good.
Well,